And we pray this morning that you would change our hearts and change our lives. We ask that we would be willing listeners and that your Spirit would be our teacher today. So we give you this time and ask that you would use it for your good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you ready? If you have your Bibles, please turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, get cozy with someone who does, as we say, and make sure that what's being taught here is according to the Word. If it's not according to the Word, it's worthless. Man, wisdom is foolishness. So we want to have godly wisdom here. Joshua chapter 7, we're in the midst of a really, really tragic moment in the history of God's people. Let me say that again. We're in the midst of a tragic moment. It's a sobering moment. What has just happened? Israel has just toppled what great city? What fortress? What place that couldn't be toppled? Jericho. Jericho crumbled before the Israelites. And as they were going, they thought, well, here we are. God is for us. Who can be against us? And they were running and going. And Joshua suggested, hey, let's go to Ai, that rubble heap, that place. And they went forward, seemingly faithfully, and were defeated before the men of Ai. It's a moment that broke Joshua's heart. Because everything that he had understood about what God was saying, the land is yours. In fact, it's not, it will be yours, but we've seen that God has already given the land to them. And so they were moving, and Joshua's heart broke. It's like, and this isn't exactly what it is, but the feeling that Joshua would have would be like the father telling the son or the daughter to jump. I'll catch you. And he jumps, and he's caught, and it's wonderful, and he goes back, and he jumps, and the father misses. That's what Joshua's perspective is. Everything that I've known about God. Well, here we are, chapter 7, verse 6. And so we see Joshua's heart coming out. Then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face. These are actions that are somewhat distant from today's actions. We don't see many people tearing their clothes or falling on their face. But you get the picture, don't you? It's not hard to imagine that this culture, the rending of the clothes, now the clothing would be very expensive. So his action of tearing it means I don't care. Look at what happened. And the falling on his face is this just this the defeat. And then it says, before the ark of the Lord. Well, they're reintroduced to something that we wished we had seen last week. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Well, certainly Joshua could have seen where was the ark when we went after Ai. And so he falls before the ark of the Lord until evening, or until the evening. He's before the ark. Do you think he's crying? I think that would be a safe thing to assume. Joshua is broken. He's a puddle on the floor in front of the ark of the Lord. And who's with him? And what's happening? He and the elders of Israel. Finally, there are the elders. This is the first time, by the way, that the elders appear in Joshua, in the book. So you have a sense here that that Joshua understands that there's a corporate guilt. There's a group, all of us, gentlemen, we have a problem. And they fall before the ark of the Lord. They fall before the Lord's presence, Joshua and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. See, all of these actions indicate what? That they're fools? All these actions indicate that they're heartbroken, that there's a tragedy that they're in the midst of. They threw dust on their heads. They sat, in a sense, in sackcloth and ashes. And Joshua said, verse 7, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. You see, the streams of tears running down, cleaning his face as the dust is being moved by the tears, and he's calling out. His heart is bare before God. What's happening? Why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? See, for Joshua, their reputation and their name was what? Synonymous with God's. For your name's sake. Where have we heard something like this before? Moses in Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Turn there quickly, please, if you would like. Picking up in verse 13, something has happened in Numbers. And God has threatened some pretty serious things. And what is Moses' prayer back to God? But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people out of the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. What about your name? In other words, Moses says. And how does God receive this prayer? He relents. And we find that Moses is shown, this is the right attitude. Moses is concerned with God's name. And Joshua has had a good teacher, hasn't he? Joshua is concerned for the name of the Lord. Can you feel it? Put yourself in Joshua's shoes for a moment. If you haven't gone there yet, everything is undone. He doesn't know where the stability will be found. And he's speaking to God, his heart. Well, at first observation, that's what it seems to be, what seems to be happening. But look back with me. We're going to go through this text one more time with a few other observations so we can think correctly about what's happening. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? That word over is the theme word for the book. You remember what that is? Cross over. It's a theme for the book. And it happens rather often. Well, here, Joshua's saying, you've brought this people over. And then, it's very interesting, he uses it again, which doesn't come through in the English translation, but he uses it twice there. Over, and I've translated it myself, over and across this Jordan. So over. You've verbally done it and in a noun form. You've done it. We are across. You've brought this people over and across the Jordan. Why have you done it at all? And then he says, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Would that we had been content to dwell. And there's the same word once again, the third time in one verse, across or beyond the Jordan. So the theme word for the book occurs three times in this verse. If God's whole purpose was to bring the people across the Jordan, Joshua is challenging, listen, he's challenging God's purposes. You've brought us across, but this people, should they have been brought across? There's a sense in which Joshua is really questioning God and his purposes. This is a strong opposition to God's will. In other words, he's saying, the will that you have made clear to us, I'm not so sure is true. I'm not so sure is wise. Oh Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs. Get the picture. Israel's been going. It's not just they've turned their backs. It's they've repented of following God in a sense. They've turned around. The people turned around. You put us in a situation to cause us to repent from following you. And now, which we'll see God say in a few minutes, they are facing in the same direction that their enemies are facing. Now, who's the enemy? They've turned, verse 8, O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? They've turned around, they've repented. They've said to their enemies, we are wrong and you are right. Literally, that's what's being said. Actually, they've physically turned around. Literally, they're saying what Joshua is saying. You've caused this people to repent of what they're doing. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our names. Now, this is a great verse, verse 9. It's true. Joshua's concerned about the name of the Lord. But let me just clarify something. God is concerned for his name. Look at what the next verse says. The Lord said to Joshua, you're right. I can't believe that this happened. Israel has been trying to follow me, and I have failed them. You see it? That's a bad translation. If yours says that, you better get a new Bible. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. See, God has heard this prayer before, by the way. We initially thought that we've heard it on Moses' lips, right? Because verse 9 is very much like Moses. But what does it sound actually more like, Joshua's words? It sounds exactly like the people who have complained. Go back to Numbers verse 14. Same phrase, would that we had not. Look at verse 2 of Numbers 14. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. We would have been better if we stayed beyond the Jordan. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? See, the challenge that the, not Moses this time, but the people. And so Joshua's words are blending, and it's a mixture. Listen, Joshua's words is a mixture of Moses' words, which we see initially thinking, well, that's right. But then we realize, wait a minute, his words sound a lot like the people who have grumbled. And in Exodus chapter 16, same thing. I'll let you look it up. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3. The people grumbled and said, would that we had died in Egypt. And here's a couple other places where it sounds exactly like the people grumbling against God. Exodus 17, 3, Numbers 11, 4 through 6, and Numbers 20, 3 through 5. All of these places, the people grumbled in the wilderness. They grumbled in the wilderness. And we have Joshua's words alluding to those grumblings. And so Joshua now, with a sober look at this first portion of the text, we realize we can associate with the pain that he's having. But the student of the word should be careful, because what we see might not be the godly example that we initially think it is, which is a sobering thought. What does God say? The Lord said to Joshua, I'm so sorry that I put you through this. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Did we expect that? Get up. You want to know why things are going the way they are? Because I am jealous for my name. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? In other words, you're assuming something that may not be true, Joshua. By the way, does Joshua know why they failed at Ai? We are privy. Why has Israel failed? Achan has sinned. Go back to verse 1 of Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Camri, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and all of his history there in Judah, don't forget who he is and his background, that guy took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And they failed at Ai, but Joshua doesn't know that yet. Joshua doesn't understand why things went the way they did, and so he's broken before the Lord, and the Lord says, get up! You're assuming that I'm the culprit! Do you see his prayer assumes that God's the one that's at fault? How could you think this, Joshua? Get up! Why have you fallen? Do you even know why you're on your face? Isn't that the way it is so often for us? You're such a terrible God! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. What? God says, you think that I'm the culprit? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. And there the English translator failed. Transgressed is the same word that we've seen over and over and over again, three times already in this text. They've crossed over my covenant. You're challenging my bringing them across the Jordan? Well, just let me tell you something. They've crossed my covenant. You think I'm the one that's crossing things? Let me tell you who's really crossing things. They've crossed my covenant. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. You see the progression of sins mentioned. How many sins, or how many words dedicated to the sin of Achan are given in that one verse? Let me start the verse over again. They have transgressed, they've crossed over my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken, second verb, of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and put them among their own belongings. Is that enough? Should I go on? In other words, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Get up, Joshua. Who's the enemy in this picture? God is standing there. He's the Ark of the Covenant, and who is on the ground before him? And he says, therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. You think I'm the enemy? Get up. That's how he starts this section. Stand up. I'm not the enemy. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Who is supposed to be devoted for destruction? The enemies, right? And they have turned their backs and become devoted for destruction. In other words, as I said previously, God is telling Joshua that my people are facing the same direction as those that are supposed to be devoted to destruction. They are the ones now going to be devoted to destruction if something doesn't happen quick. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. What is among the people? What is, listen to me and look at me, what is among the people? Items that are to be dedicated to destruction, or dedicated, as we looked at, to the Lord. That is what's among the people. And what is God saying? I can't be among you if these things are among you. Choose who you're going to associate with. These things that should be destroyed, or my presence. Which do you want? Get up, Joshua. So there's a pretty quick, straight application to us, right? Which do you want? Because as long as there are items that are in your household, among your people, that should be dedicated to destruction, I can't be with you. I will be with you no more. Those are words that we've heard before, and they're more devastating than a defeat in a battle, aren't they? Wait a minute. We've crossed the Jordan. You've brought us across, and now you're threatening to what? Well, God is letting Joshua know. You have chosen to associate not with me, but with these other things. It's not that I'm leaving you, it's that you have left me. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you, get up. He says it again. Get up. Well, don't you think Joshua was already up? I mean, the first time God says get up, wouldn't you be up? I suspect Joshua stood up and he's standing there cringing, listening. And then God says, get up again. What does he mean? Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. There's an interesting play on words here. He says, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. These are words that we've heard before earlier on in the book of Joshua. Does anybody remember what happened? Joshua chapter 3. Go there with me. Joshua chapter 3, just a couple pages back. Verse 5, and this is quite a statement that God is making here. Verse 5, then Joshua and the people said to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, which is the same phrase that we have in this passage. Is everybody with me? Then it says, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. They will see a miracle tomorrow. So we need to get ready to see that miracle. And in this passage, what is the irony? Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. Will it be a miracle? It's something gravely different. for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord. You see, that phrase is meant to remind us of that moment earlier when they were to consecrate themselves for a movement of God. And tomorrow God was going to move and they needed to be ready. Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. These are the instructions that he's giving to Israel on that day, the day that they were to consecrate themselves. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Though I'm calling you to stand before me, you can't stand before your enemies. Though I'm saying, stand up, get up, and he says it twice to Joshua, you can't stand before your enemies. And so this is what needs to take place. Consecrate yourselves. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Did you notice the word that repeats itself in those verses? The Lord takes by lot. The Lord takes shall come. The Lord takes shall come. And he who is taken with the devoted things, underline all those taken. The word is captured. It's a war word. So what we see is God is saying, okay, tomorrow, tonight, what are they to do? Consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow, ... Here's what's going to happen in the morning. By lot, I'm going to capture and capture and capture who it is that is guilty. I will show you who is guilty tomorrow. I will capture them as one captures someone in war. And when that happens, shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant. He has crossed over the covenant of the Lord because he has done an outrageous, outrageous thing in Israel. This is our text. This is a rough text. That's why I said at the beginning, are you ready? And you know what? Let's just move on to, something nicer. We can't focus on this. We have to focus on something else. This is what it is. It is what it is. And are we willing to wrestle with this or not? What is the point of the text? And what is Joshua trying to teach the reader? What is the Holy Spirit trying to cause the reader to understand? I think a couple things emerge. In the first section, verses 6 through 9, we have action or ritual that we would all expect Joshua to perform before the Lord. We have him doing all, tick, 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 yep, he's tearing his clothes, check. He's crying and face down, check. He's throwing dust in the air, check. He's before the Ark of the Covenant, check. He's with the elders, check. He sounds like Moses, check. All of the good things that we on the outside would look in religiously and say, boy, he nailed it. Joshua nailed it. He did the right thing. He's moving in the right direction. He looks good. He looks the part. And God says, get off your face. I don't want you to look the part. There's a problem and it needs to be dealt with, God says. You think this is going to deal with it? First of all, you don't even understand that you're fallen, that your people have fallen. They have failed. Do we understand that we are fallen and have failed? Or are we thinking, you see, Joshua's grief is not that there was sin. His grief is that it hurt when they hit the ground. Ow! That's not repentance, is it? You see, I did not use the word earlier on, though I wanted to, but these words indicate to us what we would think a repentant person would have towards God. But Joshua is anything but repentant. He wants God to repent. You did something here, God. Why did you do this? And God is saying, you want to know the truth? You need to repent, Joshua. And so we have empty religious action here. It's perfect. It's a perfect description of what Joshua should have done without the heart behind what he did. First of all, Joshua didn't realize. He didn't know. And so we might say, well, he didn't really know. Joshua didn't know. Cut him some slack. I'll cut him some slack as long as that's what God wants us to see here. But apparently God's pretty harsh with him, isn't he? Get up! So I don't think we would be doing the right thing if we were to say, well, he's just a man, you know, and just he's a poor guy. And then God is saying, hey, you really messed up here. Joshua is not painted with pretty pictures here, is he? The man of faith whose fame is spreading in all the land is failing Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. So we have empty ritual in the first portion. And what do you think we have in the second portion? God is clarifying things for Joshua. Joshua doesn't know who it is that failed, but he knows that someone has failed now. Someone has sinned. And he's been told that tomorrow I'm going to tell you who sinned. And so tonight, listen to me, tonight you're supposed to consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. Consecrate. What does that mean, consecrate yourselves? Consecrate yourselves. You know, this is the key to the text here. What does it mean to consecrate yourselves? You need to separate yourselves. From what? You need to separate. God is saying tonight, this is what I want you to do. Separate yourselves. In other words, God is saying, tonight, figure it out. And what do the people do? They wash their hands. They do everything we would expect someone who's consecrating themselves to do. But they don't come up with anyone who's guilty. They consecrate themselves. So once again, what do we have? Empty ritual. Ritualistic religion. So you get the picture, consecrate themselves. They go through this ritual. Joshua sets up a sacrifice, and they come, they call the people forward, and they wash them, and they do this great, beautiful service because this is what they did before. And the next day, God did this miracle, and so they're going to do the same thing. And what's missing? Real, heartfelt consecration to God. What should every person have been doing? Where is the stuff? Who's got it? If I'm told to separate ourselves, I'm going to take down every tent and find out where this stuff is. Wait, do you have? And what opportunity does Achan have? Achan has the opportunity in this consecration ceremony to say, I need to separate myself from the people. I need to separate myself so that you see that I have sinned. Is that what happens? That's not what happens. And the people are stuck in empty religion. So what's changed? Has anything changed? The people want to look good. Yeah, okay, we'll consecrate ourselves. And they go through the thing. We're going to get ready because God's going to do something tomorrow. He told us he's going to show us who it is. God is going to capture the person. See, what is Achan saying, by the way, by not stepping forward? Achan is saying, I don't believe it. I know that he said that he's going to capture the one who did this, but I don't believe it. Because if Achan really had believed it, what? I better come forward. We're consecrating. I want real consecration. I want heartfelt consecration. Do you think God wants ritual or real? I want you to just, so think about this. Let's say you did this consecration ceremony, and the next day you found out the guy next to you is the one. What are you doing? So we push it, don't we? Well, I don't need to consecrate myself before God today. Yeah. He's not really going to find out. I don't trust God enough to know that he'll take care of me if I bring it to the light. Now you see why Achan's house failed and fell the way they did in the coming days. Those that are familiar with the story, you understand Achan had an opportunity here. So what does this mean for us? Joshua, instead of falling on his face and complaining to God, needs to first recognize that they are the ones that have failed. So in our lives, when we go before God, are we just going before God in grief because something terrible has happened and we are upset about it? Or do we recognize that we need a Savior? Now, I am not saying, and this passage is not teaching, listen to me, it is not saying that everything that happens to us that hurts and that is painful is because of some specific sin. That's not what this is teaching. Okay? So, and Jesus was very clear about that. When the Pharisees, they concluded from passages like this that, well, someone, you have pain because someone in your family sinned. And Jesus said, neither her father nor her mother have sinned, right? Neither his father nor his mother have sinned. but so that you may know that God is among you. So God doesn't necessarily, we can't conclude then that every single pain is because of a specific sin, but we can conclude this, that every single pain is because of sin. You see? And if we turn to God and say, yeah, but I'm good, I'm in the right here, God, and why are you doing this? And you're tearing my family apart and I don't deserve this. And wait, never has a man said, I don't deserve, that has actually not deserved. Christ didn't even say that, and he would be the one that could. What do I deserve? Hell. So true repentance or true attitude of brokenness before God must account for our condition before him. And when that happens, God can speak the truth to us without correcting us, you see? And another conclusion that I have here is ritualistic sanctification versus real sanctification. Ritualistic consecration versus real holiness consecration, which means that we actually have to do something. I actually have to deal with this. I actually have to work through it. No. See, I go to church so that I feel good and it looks good and everything is good. And God is saying, I don't want you to look the part. I want you to be the part. So every person who's hearing my words, myself included, we must take a very real, serious look at the sin in our lives and realize that God wants us not to look righteous, but to be holy as he is holy. And he's called us to that standard. We have the opportunity to do that. Practical sanctification or practical holiness is what we're talking about, not ritualistic holiness. You see? The people were really good at the ritualistic part. Joshua looked at it. The people looked at it. They had their great ceremony. God was going to do wonders in the morning. They were going to find out who the culprit was, and God was going to... Just as practical holiness was to look for and search out for the sin in the camp that day, so for us, our practical holiness, the holiness that God is calling us to, means there needs to be wheels to our words when we say we need to root out the sin in our lives. You see? In our association, now I'm going to try to connect the dots here, please, so bear with me. Achan brought a shadow of guilt over the people of Israel. All the people were held accountable for Achan's sin. And that night, all the people had a responsibility to cleanse the camp. They had a responsibility to cleanse the camp. Clean the pot in your home, clean your hands, clean your arms, wash your face. These are all things that they were to do as they consecrated themselves. But what they failed to do was actually cleanse their hearts of whatever it was that was causing this pain. And so just as Achan represents the sin that was in the camp and what they were told to practically do that day, so too Jesus Christ and his righteousness is the thing that we today need to be looking to. So on that day when they were called to consecrate themselves, we would have expected, if they were following God's lead, to find the sin. In the same way, we who are called to be like Christ need to find our righteousness not in what we do, but in what Christ has done and who he is. Do you understand? So they were supposed to be looking and finding, and where are those things? We too, if Achan is a type of Christ, and he is, just as he's a type of Adam. By Adam we have sinned and fallen short. And so in Achan, Israel has sinned and fallen short. And in Jesus Christ, he is a type, just as he is. It's his righteousness, not his sin, that we are associated with. So therefore, listen, when God calls us to holiness, we find our holiness in Christ and him alone. And if I can give a word picture, just as the people were sifting through the dirt, or they should have been sifting in under the, and where is it, and who is it, was it you, and was it you, and just as they should have been doing that, so too we should be pursuing Christ and his righteousness with everything in us. And that means when we are tempted to say, well, I've arrived, I've got it, we've just not sought our righteousness in him. Well, okay, things are going really well today. No, Jesus Christ has died for me today because I am wretched and sinful and I need his salvation. You see, we pursue righteousness in Christ just as they ought to have pursued the sin in their camp. And we find the fulfillment of our righteousness in Jesus Christ. You see, the that the exact opposite happens in Christ. May we not, listen, be a people just looking to our religion. We can trust in the system. We'll trust in this ritualistic system to save us. May we truly be looking to Christ as our only means of salvation. He is our means of salvation. Nothing I can do. And the sin that we struggle, we wrestle with in our lives, yeah, we wrestle with that, but Christ is by whom we have victory. Not in your trying harder, not in my trying harder, but in Christ Jesus. We have had victory, and we move forward in faith, and this is the wrestling we have, this side of eternity, followers of Jesus Christ. And then always, listen, always recognizing that it is his righteousness, not mine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do not want to have empty words to define our faith. We don't want to look appropriate and not have it in heart. So we ask that you'd help us to be a body, to be a people who are pursuing you and finding refuge in the only source of our salvation, the only source of our righteousness. For each of us have sinned, we have failed, and yet we turn to you, the one who has overcome. So we ask that you would help us to truly work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you who works within us, each of us. It's your righteousness. It's your grace. So we praise you. We thank you for what you have done here in our hearts. We commit these words to you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in our homes, sometimes we know there are things that need to be dealt with, and we don't, because it's easier that way, which is essentially telling God, well, it doesn't matter. My attitude, my actions, or my son's attitudes, my son's daughter's actions don't matter. My parents' actions don't matter before him. Do we trust him or not? To actually bring us through those moments where we wrestle. We have an opportunity to respond in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and reveal who we are. We are the guilty party. And when we wrestle before God with that truth, who cares what people think? For God knows the King. And it is his righteousness. All glory to Jesus Christ. Let's be a people. Amen. Let's be a people that glory in what he did and not what we do. And remember that we are loved by a great and awesome God.